Signed, West Tech Ministry, Queensland. It's now Tuesday evening, the 29th of April 1986, and we're at the Crawford Street Gospel Hall for the continuation of the Gospel series of meetings taken by guest speaker Mr. Peter Brandon from the United Kingdom.
Well, dear friends, it's lovely to see you again tonight. It's been a lovely day, and we're enjoying this lovely weather. We hear it's terribly cold still in that far-off country of England. So there you are, you're having the sunshine, we're having the cold and all the rain. Tonight I want to speak with the help of God on the subject, God's answer to our main problem. Tomorrow night, the subject has been put to me, why suffering? Now, this is a tremendous subject. Hundreds, perhaps thousands, have been stumbled by suffering. I'm sure every one of us have said at one time or another, why? Now, I want to speak on that subject tomorrow night, and of course we shall be majoring on the sufferings of our Lord. But may I make this urgent appeal? I know you're all working, but may I make this urgent appeal to try, if you can, and influence some friends to come tomorrow night. On Thursday night, a schoolgirl has put to me a question, and she's going to bring some of her friends, I believe. Why so many religions? Why so many? It's worrying her, and it worries many others, and we shall discuss this on Thursday. And then on Saturday night, subject to the leading of the Spirit, we shall take up real evidence of life after death. Not deathbed evidence, real evidence of life after death. Now, I'm sure you'll all be delighted about this news. Tomorrow morning at 6:30, we're going to have a prayer meeting. And I'm going to give you a scripture to get you all there. Take up thy bed and walk. Now, try and be there. Some can only stay for 5 minutes, and they come and go. That's all right. If you can stay for a longer period, but the prayer meeting will conclude at 7:15. We'll be here at 6:30 to 7:15, and it's a come and go prayer meeting, and let's pray we shall see a good number. And then on Friday at 6:30 again to 7:15. I used to phone people, but I've had to stop that because on two occasions I got wrong numbers at 5:30 in the morning, and the people were none too pleased. So I can't phone again, but if you can try and be there without phoning, that would be a tremendous help to see that room packed with praying saints tomorrow morning at 6:30. You will be pleased to know that the Lord blessed us on Sunday night with a clear case of conversion. Now let's turn to the scripture, 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. 1 John, that's the epistle of John, not the gospel, the epistle, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now the Lord will bless that reading of the scripture to our hearts. We were discussing the facts of Christianity to a group of people in London who were totally unfamiliar with the gospel of God. Many of them had their lovely little children with them, and of course I could see that they revered and respected their little babies. And one lady, speaking on behalf of the other, said something like this: how will our children keep their purity? How will we stop our children from getting on drugs? How will we prevent them from their minds being blown before they're 23? Now, what were they saying? They were saying something like this: we are sick to the teeth concerning the permissive society. We want our children to keep their purity and to go into marriage pure. We do not want our boys and girls to have their minds blown before they're 18. We want our children to be normal, and we do not want them to be on drugs or in any form of addiction. And therefore they were basically saying, they were protesting against the permissive society. Now, my dear friends, I do not know Australia, and therefore I cannot speak on behalf of your lovely country. But I can say this for the people of Britain, that we are tired of kicking out the Ten Commandments. We are tired of marriages that break up. And in my country, although there is not yet a turning back to God, there is a turning back to the old-fashioned morality. And thank God for that. Now, when we look at this modern society in which we live, I believe it's disgusting that our old people cannot walk the streets without being mugged. I think that's awful. I think it's terrible that boys and girls lose their virginity at the age of 15 or 16. I believe it's totally wrong for young people to be joined in marriage and they've lost their purity. How can they wear white? I think it is devilish that scores of our young people are buried before they reach the age of 23 on drugs. Ah, but you will say Australia hasn't got that problem. No. No. Your own Prime Minister gave facts and figures that were absolutely shattering. In fact, you have the worst drug problem in the world. And this means that scores of your young life can go up the wall before they are 20. And you cannot build a nation on addicts. And you all know that. So then what basically is the answer? Is the answer to try and tidy up industry, to tidy up education, to tidy up the parliamentarians? My dear friends, if you could tidy them up, yes. But can you do it? I was listening to a debate in Parliament and I got so disgusted with parliamentarians, I switched it off. To think that brilliant men could lose their calm when they are discussing a subject frightened me. If that's the behaviour of MPs, what an example it is to the country. So what is the answer? My dear friends, there's no easy answer. The answer is to get back to the pure preaching of the gospel and the scripture that seems to analyze the gospel. I've chosen from the Proverbs 28, and it says this: he that covers his sins shall not prosper. But whoso shall confess them and forsake them shall have mercy. And there's profundity in that statement. There is an instinct in man that loves to cover. For instance, immediately our first parents sinned, they covered themselves with fig leaves. And that instinct has marked man ever since. He is a specialist in decorating, covering up, painting over the faults. Can I give you a case in point? I was actually staying with a young couple who were particular and fastidious. And every time I came to the table, I was scared lest I should make a mistake. Have you ever had that experience? And we were having a lovely salad, and I noticed that my host was greedily helping himself to a generous portion of beetroot. And the inevitable took place. Some beetroot fell on a white tablecloth. Instinctively, he looked in the direction of his wife, and when she wasn't looking, he covered the beetroot stain with his plate. And I remember using this scripture, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. So can you see by that little incident, he was covering up. And that's what man has been doing for years. But the scripture says, he that covers his sins shall not prosper. Now, what do we mean by sin? I would say that if you ask the average person what sin was, he would have a very vague idea. I would say, too, if you ask the average Christian what he meant by sin, his idea would be quite vague. What does the word sin mean? It's taken from the idea of a Hebrew archer who shoots for the gold. We would call it the bullseye. And he would shoot and he would miss the gold, miss the bullseye, and he would transgress the object. In other words, he missed the mark. Now that is basically the meaning of the word. And what does the word mean when God says that man has missed the mark? Very simply, God made creation for man. And every one of us who's honest will admit that it served humanity in a very wonderful way. No one will grumble at an apple.
No one will murmur at a glass of milk. No one will criticize a glass of water. We have to say that creation has served us well. But why did man, or why did God create man? Did he create him because of an experiment? If that be the case, he is no longer God. Did he have an object for the creation of man? Of course he did. And it's as simple as this. Just as he created creation for man, he created man for himself. And therefore, the bullseye of man, the object of living, is to live exclusively for the glory and the pleasure and the honor of God. And therefore, sin simply means this. Every time I please myself instead of pleasing God, I sin. Therefore, let's make this practical. If a man is a turner and he's actually turning something on a lathe and he's not doing it for the glory of God, he is sinning. I wonder if we could just take the child out because it mustn't hinder a gospel meeting. Souls are in the balance. I wonder if the child could just, and we could just sit at the back, please. That would be a tremendous help to me tonight because I believe this is a vital message and we mustn't have that disturbed. That's lovely. Thank you very much. If a man is hoovering a carpet, or his wife is hoovering a carpet, and he's not doing it for the glory of God, that's it. Or, if a housewife is preparing a breakfast and she places on the table and she hasn't done it for the glory of God, that's sin. Or, if a man is digging his garden, and whilst he's digging that garden, he's grumbling and moaning, he is sinning. Every single thing that we should do as human beings should be for the glory of God. For instance, if I am standing here on this platform tonight, and I'm preaching just to appease my congregation, all the time I'm preaching, I'm sinning. If I'm not doing this, ladies and gentlemen, now, for the exclusive glory of God and for the ear of God, as a preacher, I am sinning. Now, can you see, if we got back to the original meaning of sin, it would revolutionize society within 6 months. Imagine every farmer in Queensland, every engineer, every plumber, every carpenter, every man that does hygienic work, every single one of us, supposing we live for the glory of God, Queensland would be the greatest country in the world. But we don't. We please ourselves. Please others, and we become forgetful of God. And that is the root principle of sin. The second meaning of the word sin is lawlessness. John tells us that, and that means disobedience. Therefore, there is only one will in the universe, and that's the will of God. And mark this. Everywhere in this universe, there is meticulous obedience to God. That's why the stars never clash. There is never an astronomical collision. Everything moves in its meticulous orb. Why? It's all controlled by God. There is only one place in the whole universe that's out of synchronism with the will of God, and that's the world in which we live. A man is determined to go his own way, he's determined to do his own thing, so that the scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And therefore, the second meaning of sin is this, it's pleasing myself. doing my own thing, going my own way, being my own master, to the exclusion of God. Now note, God's will is not dictatorial, not vindictive. There's not one spark of maliciousness in the character of God. God is love. And therefore, God's will for you is the finest will you could ever imagine. If you are a young person, he has the best husband for you, the best wife. If you are a young man and you're a Christian, he's got the best kind of job lined up for you, for his glory. You see, God's will is for the blessing of his people, not for their damnation. The devil comes and he says, you serve him, and you'll be under a form of jurisdiction that you cannot stand. And of course, he's a liar at the beginning. But once you come under the will of God, you will discover this, that his yoke, his burden is easy. And even the burden too is light. So you can see that sin basically means to miss the mark, to please God, and it's self-will. Now with that in mind, I want you to look at this scripture. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. Now, the first thing I want to draw before your attention is this, the manner in which people cover their sins. Now, in order to get this point home, I want to stretch your imagination, if you will allow me. I want to take you out of this hall, and I'm going to take a census. And I want you to come with me to 5 or 6 houses. And I knock at the door, and I open my Bible, and I speak now to a lady, and this is what I say. 4 times in the scripture, God accuses the human family of sinning. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What do you think of that statement? And the lady would say something like this. Of course, the statement is right. None of us are perfect. But you see, you're talking to someone that's lived a good life. I've done the very best I can in life. I've brought up my children to fear God. I've been kind to my neighbor. And quite frankly, I've done the very best I can. Yes, sinned, I agree, but I've done the very best I can. Now let's go next door. And we open our Bible and we say to this gentleman, God says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What do you think of that statement? Well, of course it's right. We never meet a perfect man, will we? No. But you see, you're talking to a religious man. Oh, yes. Do you know, I've been to church for 52 years, and I've been to church for 52 Sundays in a year, and I've got a special medal. You mean you've never broken one Sunday? Not one. I guarantee I'm the only person in Queensland that's done that. Mind you, I've had wonderful health. And I've been a religious person right from my youth. And you're talking to a religious man. Yes, sinned, but I'm religious. Let's go next door. This time, when the door opens, we can see we're speaking to an intellectual. Yes, can I help you? The Bible says very clearly, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's your opinion of that statement? Could you help us? Well, obviously, there's something wrong with the world. It's apparent that we've gone up a cul-de-sac. All the pre-war theories about utopia have been blown to pieces. The world's in a mess. We have lost our security, as you know. But I wouldn't call it sin. I think that's a simplistic way of looking at it. Something's wrong. Obviously. obviously wrong. But I wouldn't call it sin.
Well, let's go to the last house. And we knock on this door and a young man comes with long hair. And we can hear pop and rock music. And we say, I wonder what kind of reception we're getting here. And all the time he's dancing about. He says, what is it? And we say, good, I'm glad I've come up against a young man full of life. Could you help me? What is it? The Bible says, wait a moment. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What do you think of that statement? There's something wrong with the world, but I couldn't care less. Why worry? Don't worry about it. Have a good time. That's all I can say, mate. And bang goes the door. Now, what has happened? Have you noticed? One man agrees with sin but covers it with religion. The lady agrees with the fact of sin but covered it with her morality. The intellectual said that there was something wrong but covered it with philosophy. And the young man said, oh yes, there's something wrong, but why worry? Covered it with apathy. And the book says this. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Now, could I reason with you? Mother, would you cover a poisonous snake like a brown snake in your bedroom if your child was there, if you could remove it? Is there a surgeon here? Would you cover cancerous tissue that was malignant if you could remove it? Is there a gardener here? Would you cover a red-backed spider or a funnel-web spider if you could kill it? Why is it that the human race covers sin? Isn't it a problem? It's staring at us. We all know it's a monster. And yet we'll all cover it with our goodness and with religion, with intellectualism and with apathy. And the old book says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But let's go deeper. The reasons for covering. Why is it that people cover sin? First of all, because of the deceitfulness of the human heart. You see, when we commit sin, something happens that's so deceitful that now I feel, as a preacher, I must expose it. Now, supposing a person loses his temper, it won't be long before his conscience says, now look, that's wrong. But then, would you believe it? He will argue with his conscience and he will say, well, they all do it. Can't be anything wrong with it. Take, for instance, a chap that really lusts, and he lusts for the first time, and he breaks the purity of his body. His conscience will work overtime. He will feel like a dead dog. If dead dogs have feelings. And then all of a sudden something will say, but they're all doing that. Why worry? Take, for instance, a lady who gossips. Now, my dear friends, I want to say this. That gossiping is far more malicious than sex outside of the realm of marriage. Gossip has brought put more people into a mental home than any other sin that we can announce tonight. It's a killer. That awful thing called gossip. Now, here is a person gossiping about another person. And she's maligning that other person. Half of what she's saying is totally untrue. And when the man hears it, he's so shocked, he's mentally disturbed.
Now, why does she do it? It's not long before she will say, oh, we all do it, so why shouldn't I? Do you know why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the heart will say, ah, but I'm religious. Deceitful. When the book says there's none righteous, no, not one, the heart will say, ah, but I do the best I can. When the book says your throat is an open sepulchre, the heart will say, but your tongue is sweet, you've never told a lie. You see, it contradicts the word of God. Now, my dear friends, don't go by the dictates of your heart. Go by the word of God and you'll be right. Secondly, because of the pride of man, you see, there is something in us all that hates the truth. Can I give a case in point? Someone took my photograph the other day, and when I saw it, I was shocked. It brought out this pimple, the bushy eyebrows, the wrinkles, the big bags under my eyes, the pimple there. Now, quite frankly, it was a living expression of my physiognomy. It was the absolute truth. But I didn't like the truth. And another lady had her photograph taken by the same camera and by the same man, and it caused a break in their friendship. I think he ought to get rid of that camera. But you see what was basically happening, there's nothing wrong with the camera, but when it told the absolute truth, we didn't like the findings of the camera. Now, my dear friends, when God takes a picture of us, do you think he can tell a lie? Dare I suggest it? Do you think God could use flattery on us? He wouldn't be God. And therefore, when God looks at us, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. It's a fact. It's true. When God listens to our language and he hears some of the awful things that we say, he says, yes, your throat is like an open sepulchre. Supposing God attached a tape recorder to all our throats and all the bad things we've said were played back to us for the last 30 years, wouldn't we all be ashamed? And there is one thing in us all that raises its head, and it's pride. And the more I preach the gospel, the more I can see that pride is the great enemy to the cross. And when a person is going to become a real Christian, he has to bite the dust and get low before the Lord as a poor sinner. You cannot come as a moral sinner. You cannot come even as a religious sinner. You can't even come, dear friends, as an intellectual sinner. You must come just as you are, as a poor, helpless sinner to the Lord. And then lastly, because of the ignorance of man, there is still that instinct in man that if he exposes himself before God, God is going to bring judgment upon him. It's a Victorian instinct that God is always the God of wrath and not the God of love. Now, he is the God of wrath, but he's also the God of love. And when we expose our hearts to God, he is a specialist in mercy. Michael tells us, who is a pardoning God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? That passeth by the remnant of the transgression of the heritage. That retaineth not his anger forever. Who delights in mercy. And therefore, my dear friends, God is a great specialist in mercy. When the prodigal son came back and cried out, "I have sinned," we read that the father ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And beloved friends, I want to say this. If in your heart tonight, as you're sitting there listening to the gospel, you allow God to unlock that heart of yours and expose the inner recesses of your being, and if you cry out to him, "Lord, I've sinned," he'll meet you tonight in mercy. But if you cover sin, you'll never prosper. But now I want you to think of the poverty of covering. Notice what it says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper." Now I know that there are many people who have covered sin that prosper materially. But is that prosperity? I think my wife and I have been in the homes of some of the richest people in the world. When we were actually in Vancouver, there in the British properties, we went into homes to have coffee mornings with non-Christian people, and I think we went into some of the most palatial homes that there are in the world. And we saw Persian silk carpets. We saw pure French tapestries. We saw pianos that we didn't think were still existent today. Some of the fine German pianos, antiques. And we saw some Georgian furniture that perhaps we've never seen in our own country. And yet, we have never seen such miserable people. And we've never heard of so many suicides. You see, it is deception to imagine that materialism can bring happiness. Now listen to what the word says. "He that covers his sin shall not prosper." Now I'm going to prove it to you. I want to drag up from time two men. I know this is not a healthy thing to do, but I'm going to do it tonight. I want to talk to a man whose name is King David. And I want to speak to that man by imagination right now. "David, when you sinned with Bathsheba," "and when you covered it, and when you put Uriah, her husband, to death in battle,"
"yes,"
"and you covered that, and when Nathan came in and exposed your sin,"
"yeah,"
"tell me, when you were covering that sin of immorality and that sin of murder, did you really prosper?"
"Prosper?"
"I want you to tell the 20th century world that when I covered immorality, when I covered murder, when I covered deceit, all my bones seemed to be broken. And I was haunted. And I was the poorest man on earth." "Tell them, he that covers his sin shall not prosper."
"Thank you, David."
"Achan, are you listening?"
"Yes."
"When you went into Jericho and you took those 200 shekels of silver,"
"yes,"
"and hid them in your tent, and they belonged to God, as you know,"
"yes,"
"when you took that solid wedge of gold and hid that in your tent," "when you saw that pure Babylonian garment and you hid that in your tent, Achan, did you prosper?"
"Prosper."
"I was the poorest man on earth. I was glad when they stoned me." "Would you tell the 20th century world The man who covers his sin shall not prosper. Can I enhance that? If there is a businessman and he is covering sin, he'll not prosper. If there is someone that's not absolutely straight with his income tax, he'll not prosper. If there is someone here tonight covering a moral sin, irrespective what is his, he'll not prosper. If there is someone that's constantly gossiping, all that killing thing that has murdered many assemblies of God's people, if someone is doing that, they're not prosper. Listen to the word of the Lord. He that covers his sin shall not prosper. My dear friends, I want to show you the real poverty of covering. There's coming a time when every one of us shall stand before the Lord. And we shall see what we did in the body. And if you have covered sin, it will be the means of spoiling your reward. And then you will realize you will not prosper, but more. Oh, the sorrow of an unsaved person who dies in his sins without Christ and without God. And he stands before the great white throne. And the books are opened. And one book is the record of your life. And every single sin that you have committed will be registered and read out. Will you prosper then? But more. Your name will not be in the book of life, but there will be the record of every opportunity that you've had of hearing the gospel. And probably the record of rejection of Christ and his love. Will you prosper there? You know, dear friends, I do not want to say this with a loud voice. It hurts me to say it. But when the Lord says to you, "Depart from me, thou cursed, I never knew you," will you prosper in hell for covering sin? Can you see the point? Oh, hear it tonight. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. What a word of prophecy for the 20th century world. But more. There's only one person that has the right to cover, and hallelujah, he never does. In the Old Testament, the word was atonement that comes from the word kaffer. Now let me explain. And it means to cover sin. But in the New Testament, praise God, you will never read of the word atonement. On two occasions it's used, and thankful to God, both occasions the word has been mistranslated. And the word is not cover, but the word is to put away sin. Now let me explain what I mean. I was once staying with a man in Scotland. And he had a beautiful house, but his view was spoiled by a slag heap. A dirty old slag heap that came from a coma. And he said this to me, "You know, Peter, there's only one thing that spoils the view, it's that slag heap." So guess what he did? He got some mould, some earth, and sprinkled it all over the slag heap, and then covered it with grass. And so I was there in that area having a mission, staying with this dear brother. He says, "Now, doesn't that look better?" But quite frankly, it looked very artificial. You see, he had covered it, and instead of being black, it was green. Well, I went back another 3 years afterwards, And I looked out of his window, and it had gone. And the old rascal spent hundreds of pounds having the slag heap removed. Now, he says, that's better. Oh, yes, I said, it's better. But what about the expense? Friends, the Lord will never put grass seed all over your sins. When he deals with your sins, he puts it away. Now, how does he do that? When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was the only person that never sinned, and praise God, couldn't sin, went to the cross, the full judgment that should have come on us came on him. And when he was hanging on that central cross, he was hanging there between God and the whole of the human family, and he became responsible before God for our sins. So that he allowed the Almighty God to bring the whole matter of the sin of the world together, and then to measure meticulously its judgment, and then to bring that judgment on his own beloved Son. And when the Lord Jesus had got right under the load of sin and bore it away in his own body on the tree, he cried out in mighty triumph, "It is finished." And then God did something that was beautiful. He went right into Herod's temple, and there was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And he split that veil from the top to the bottom. Why? To show now that sin had been put away to his satisfaction, and there was a way right into the presence of God. And therefore, through the blood of the Lord Jesus, our sins can not only be forgiven, praise God, they can be put away once and for all. Now, when God forgives your sins, now I shall get a bit excited when I tell you this, because it's so tremendous to me. He not only forgives the sins that you know, you might be able to calculate 100 sins. But when God looks into your life, he sees a million and more. And therefore, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he not only died for the sins that you knew, he died for the sins that God knew. And his death was so authoritative and powerful that through the blood of Christ, meaning the death of Christ, our sins are put away as far as God is concerned. So that when God forgives a sinner, he forgives a sinner on the grounds of the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And the blood of Christ can cleanse you from all sin, so that when you're forgiven, oh, this is wonderful, hallelujah, your sins are put away. He doesn't cover it with grass seed, he puts it away once and forever. Now, isn't that marvelous? So that you can stand in the presence of God without even a conscience concerning sin. But what about that other part of the scripture? And I shall hurry through this and close. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now, what does that mean? First of all, when you're going to be made right with God, God brings you to a place where you agree with God. A young man in Bedford was smoking heavily, and he went to a doctor because he had a constant cough. The doctor sent him to Bedford Hospital, and after a number of x-rays, they were sent back to his doctor, and he told him that he had the first signs of lung cancer. But he didn't agree with the doctor. Foolish young man, he didn't agree with the doctor. In fact, went back to work, and they had a terrific joke about it. He went on smoking, drinking heavily, and then 5 years later, he went back. And the doctor just put the stethoscope on his chest to hear his breathing,
and he knew he was gravely ill. He had more x-rays, and this time he was seen by a surgeon. And the surgeon says, "I'm sorry. You have serious cancer. We may be able to operate. But friends, it was too late to agree with the surgeon. He was inoperable." Don't disagree with God. When God says in love to you, "All have sinned," bow your head and say, "Lord, I've sinned." When God says there's none righteous, no, not one, bow the head and say, "Lord, that's me too, I'm not righteous." When God says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, don't argue. Say, "Lord, that's my heart. That's my heart." When God says the wages of sin is death, don't say, "But you're a God of love." Say, "Yes, Lord. If I die, my sins I'm lost." And when God says the wicked shall be turned into hell, don't quarrel. When the surgeon said to him, "We may be able to operate, but you're dreadfully ill," he didn't say, "But how can you, a surgeon, tell me that?" He accepted it. And God's warning you that you might be saved from it. Agree with it. And then take action against sin. Now why? Now I'm not going to point at anyone in the room because that would be wrong. I'm going to make this personal as a preacher. If I lose my temper, I suffer. And my darling wife suffers. I've hurt her. So you see, sin has affected me and my wife. If I gossip about a brother in this meeting, and I say something that's unkind and wicked, I've damaged myself, and I've hurt him and all my brethren. But more. When David sinned, he realized that he had sinned against Bathsheba. He realized he had sinned against Uriah and against the whole of Israel. But he looked up and he got the greatest shock of all. He saw the heart of God weeping. And you know what he wrote? "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Our sins are so directed to the heart of God, note this, that one sin to God is far worse than all the sins in the world are to us. Friends, if you could see how hurt God is when the smallest lies to us. If you could see how God is grieved when the smallest jealousy is seen, you wouldn't do it again. And therefore, when a person is really going to be made right with God, he comes to God and he says something like this, "Oh God, I've sinned against heaven." And he turns back to God. Do you know, friends, our sins are so dreadful, they cause the death of the Lord Jesus, his beloved Son. That's how dreadful sin is. So when a person is going to be really saved, he agrees with God, and then he takes action against his sin. He says something like this, "I've been living a selfish life. A self-exalted life, pleasing myself, doing my own thing, going where I want to go. Now it's all going to stop. I'm coming back to God to come under the rules of God." Do you know, dear friends, right now the Spirit of God is speaking to me as I'm here.
There's a brother here tonight, and you were once spiritual, but you're backsliding. I know it. And the devil's waiting to get you. There's a backslider here. There's a man here. And once you loved the Lord, but you have backslidden. Poor brother. And the devil's waiting to drag you down. Don't cover your sin any longer. Come back. Come back in repentance right now. But then you say, right, I want to come back. I'm willing to not only agree with God to take action against sin, but look, I want to know something about the remedy. The remedy is twofold. Number one, I accept cleansing that comes through the blood of Christ. My repentance, irrespective of how great it might be, will never remove one sin. I might weep over the things I've done wrong, but weeping will not forgive me. I might go to my friends that I've wronged, and I might say, right, I'm going to pay you all back, but that won't forgive you. There's only one thing that will forgive your sin, and forgive me crying it out, dear friends. It's the precious blood of Christ. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And when God forgives, He forgives you by the precious blood. And that blood has been shed. The death of Christ has taken place. Therefore, God can forgive you. But more. When God forgives you, you're so clean as far as God is concerned. That do you know what He does in that little body of yours? He puts in the Holy Spirit. And you're made a completely new person. And when that Holy Spirit comes into your life, it's called being born anew. And He gives you the power to live. Do you know, one of the most amazing things that we have seen was seen there in Melbourne when two men, one of them you all know, at the age of 60 and 65, who were alcoholics for 30 years, trusted Christ. And one man who was a brilliant pilot in the last war, a man by the name of Cochrane, he knelt down, and I can see him now, an alcoholic. And he pleaded with the Lord to forgive him. He asked the Lord to come into his life. And a man whose life had been wrecked for 30 years was cleansed and empowered, and he's a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the saints were telling me it's lovely to see him around the Lord's table. A new creature in Christ Jesus. Why? He accepted the forgiveness. He received the power to live. Now, my dear friends, I want to close by saying this. I feel now there's someone here and who's saying, look, I want this forgiveness. I believe with all my heart, and I want to say this prayerfully, that there are some here right now and you're saying, I don't want to cover my sin any longer. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of the evil things I've been doing. I want to repent. I want to have this forgiveness. But look, Mr. Brandon, you're on that platform.
Yes.
I'm sitting in the pew.
Yes.
I don't need you now. You certainly don't. I need the Lord. That's right. You're just an ordinary man. That's all I am. A poor lost sinner that needed forgiveness just like you. But you see, how do I get to Him? How do I get to the Lord now? My dear friends, He's nearer to you than the person sitting next to you. The Lord is at hand.
And there's only one thing now stopping you from coming to the Lord. Only one. You know what that is? Unbelief. His hand is out to you. He wants to forgive you and empower you and save you. He wants to send you out of that door with the peace of God in your heart. He longs to save you far more than I long to see you saved. He says, all day long I have stretched forth my hand. And there comes a moment in your experience when you say something like this. Lord, there's scores of things I don't understand, but one thing I do. I'm tired of sin, and I want to have my sins forgiven. And Lord, the word says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now I'm going to ask. Now I'm going to trust. Lord, right now, forgive my sins through the blood of Christ and come right into my life. One man could only pray this prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus sent him home justified. Would you mind if I pointed? Wouldn't you like to come to him tonight? Wouldn't you like to come right now? I'm sure there are some there that would love to come to Christ now. You just come. Right now, let's pray. As we are bowed in the Lord's presence, I'm just going to leave you with that scripture. He that covers his sins shall not prosper. Beloved friends, I believe that's a real word from the Lord. But whoso confesseth them and forsakes them shall have mercy. Shall have mercy. May someone come right now to the Lord Jesus, who is here tonight, waiting to forgive. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May someone come to the Saviour right now.